Listen to God's Word. We are working our way through the life of Christ and through the teachings of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. And let us attend to the will of our Savior. Jesus said these words. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still on the way with him, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer. You may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Pray with me. Lord our God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear all that you're saying to us about living lives of obedience from the heart, living lives that are free from anger and discord. Teach us by your grace, we pray through Christ. Amen. Well, the first word that comes from Jesus' mouth today is something of a surprise. He says, don't think that I have come to abolish the law. I don't know about you, but I don't imagine many of us would be thinking to ourselves, yeah, that's why Jesus came, to abolish the law. We think, well, of course you didn't come to abolish the law. You have come to proclaim the Word of God and the will of God. Jesus is perfectly holy. He teaches and he upholds the law of God. That's what we know. But the truth is that Jesus' way with the law, his way with obedience, was anything but obviously obedient in the eyes of his contemporaries. Jesus seemed like a teacher of the law, seemed like a holy man to them, but he baffled them. You see, a holy man, a rabbi, would do things like gather disciples, Jesus did that, and explain the law of God, and Jesus did that, but he didn't follow the law as they understood it. For example, they said that a holy man must stay separate from ordinary people, ordinary sinners, must not consort with or associate with sinners. And Jesus, of course, ate meals with sinners, dined with them, befriended them on a regular basis. And the holy men of the time said a rabbi will never spend much time with women because women are uneducable, so they thought. They said, he that talks much with womankind brings evil upon himself and neglects the study of the law. So Jesus violated that one too because he seemed to like women and to teach them and speak with them freely. So he was a rabbi who, by their lights, was violating the law on a fairly regular basis. Furthermore, in our passage, he does things like quote the Bible, quote the Old Testament. Verse 21 says, do not murder. He's quoting the Old Testament. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. And then he adds a phrase like this in the next line, but I say to you, don't murder, but sounds like he's going to correct the law. So Jesus does need to say, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Certainly, he doesn't. He comes to give the law of God its true meaning, which was often contrary to the meaning that people thought it had back in his day. He says, I have not come to abolish the law, verse 17, but to fulfill it. That means he's come to explain it perfectly and to obey it completely, both the intellectual and the practice. And he's going to explain it to us that we might obey as well. Before he does, he wants us to be sure, and we must be sure, that he does uphold the law, that his teaching explains what the mind and the will of God truly is. Look at verse 18. He says, it would be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one letter of the law to disappear. Now, it says in our translation, not the smallest letter will disappear. The smallest letter in the Hebrew and Aramaic alphabet was a letter that's about the size of our comma. And like our comma, it could disappear and not much would be lost. Or like our silent E, which really could disappear in a lot of words, and it wouldn't hurt anything. Jesus says, even the tiniest, most silent letters will not disappear. He said, not the least stroke of a pen will be altered. If you think about it, there are certain letters that are very close to other letters. For example, the letter C and the letter E are identical except for one little stroke, right? Jesus says, not one stroke will fail. The letter O and the letter Q. One little stroke. There won't even be one little stroke of a letter that will fail. No confusion. It all stands. Jesus has committed the law. He's so committed, he says in verse 20, that if we want to enter the kingdom of God, our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, or the scribes, Pharisees, the teachers and the Pharisees, depending on your translation. Well, today, many people think that it would be an easy thing to surpass the Pharisees. After all, they were all hypocrites. And the teachers, because they were all confused. But back then, the teachers and the Pharisees were viewed as the holiest people in the land. The Pharisees were the leading practitioners of the law of God, so people thought. And the teachers were the leading instructors, the leading interpreters. Jesus says you have to exceed them to enter heaven. Well, what does Jesus mean? He certainly doesn't mean we have to outdo them at their own game. He says rather we can play a different game, the right game, and in that way we will find true righteousness. See, back then, and there are still people who think this way today, people thought the way to be obedient and please God is to follow the law in all the minutial details of its prescriptions. And so they said, you know, what we have to do is turn the law over and over until we can apply it to every moral situation that might possibly arise. And give you regulation for that, and then follow that regulation, and God will be pleased. For example, in their discussions of how to observe the Sabbath day, they said, how far, they thought this is a good question, can you walk on the Sabbath without working? And the answer was 1,100 steps. 1,103 and you're a sinner. 1,010 and you're fine. How much can you write on one day without becoming a sinner? The answer was a short word. Words that have two letters or less. You can write those, but not long words. And they had many other regulations of this sort. Jesus said, that's not what righteousness is about. Righteousness is viewed this way as a matter of legal obedience. We call it legalism. Legalism says a few things, maybe three ideas. Number one, you can please God, earn His favor, earn His heaven by keeping the rules. Or legalism says, we're not quite sure what to do in this situation, but let me make a rule for you, and that'll keep you safe. And legalism simply thinks about the life of faith as a matter of rules and doing and following regulations. Jesus says no. The way your righteousness exceeds that of a leader of the day, a scribe or Pharisee, is not by keeping legal demands better, but by having a heart given to God. When Jesus tells us how to live in the Beatitudes and his other teachings, he's not trying to lay down a moral code that specifies our detail in every possible circumstance. What he's doing is illustrating what happens when our heart is given to God. When our heart is filled with love, it then leads to certain kinds of action. Deeds of obedience, in which we do the right things from the heart. We do the right things for the right reasons. There are many men in this world, and women too perhaps, who boast of their fidelity to their spouse. But upon interviewing them, what you find is the reason they're faithful is because they're afraid of getting caught. There are people who handle large sums of money with the utmost faithfulness every day. And it's because they know there is reckoning at the end of every day, auditors and cash register checkouts. There are teenagers who have never let alcohol pass their lips, but not because they want to obey their parents, but because they're terrified that the one day mom or dad would do a bed check would be the day that they drank alcohol. The world is full of people who never did anything really bad, but only because they never had a chance. And that is not obedience that pleases God. God wants us to do the right things from a heart that is set upon Him. That's what He's saying here. He wants a harmony between the behavior and the motives, between the thoughts and the deeds. He does not find pleasure when we obey Him because we're afraid of punishment or because we are grimly dedicated to our duty. It's a relationship to God, not simply to His law. That's what he's talking about in our passage. Let's look at verse 21 and following that. He says, first of all, this is the law, this is the duty that you have. Do not murder. And if you do, you're liable to judgment. Now, most of us probably like the command, thou shalt not murder. We are not murderers, and we're glad that those who have murderous ideas in their mind or are dreaming of violence are reined in by the law of God and the laws of the state. We like the law against murder. However, Jesus goes on to say, don't just refrain from murder. We're doing the right things for the right reasons. I want you to refrain from pre-murderous dispositions. Now, people do not murder at random. They murder because they're angry. Very angry. It may be a flash of anger, crime of passion, we call it. Or it might be cold, simmering, calculating hatred. But murder comes from anger. And Jesus says if murder is a sin, then the anger that leads to murder is a sin. It's culpable too, even if it never breaks into action. Therefore, if you are angry at your brother, you are also subject to judgment. Now, some people may ask, in fact, it's a common question, are you telling me then that it's always wrong to be angry? Well, no. I'd rather say it's almost always wrong to be angry. And it's very difficult for us to be angry without being wrong. Jesus, however, did show it's possible to have righteous anger. For example, when Jesus entered the temple, he met some money changers who were charging exorbitant rates and taking the space that belonged to other worshipers, and he threw them out of the temple. And Jesus got angry at hypocrisy, and he got angry even at his disciples once, somewhat, for not listening to him. But Jesus was slow to anger. In fact, the Bible says 9 times, I wish it were 10 because it's a perfect number and all that, but it's 9. The Bible says 9 times that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God is slow to anger. Not only is God slow to anger, God does not flash to anger, but He is slow to anger and right in His anger. He is angry at sin, disobedience, hypocrisy. Jesus did not get angry at personal mistreatment. When He was arrested and mocked and beaten and spat upon and whipped and scourged and crucified, He was quiet as a lamb before its slaughterers. He was entrusting Himself to God. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Jesus did not get angry at personal offense. That's the opposite of us. We usually get angriest at things that hurt us somehow. Some of them barely hurt us if we are overly devoted to a particular sports team. We can get very angry at a referee, and we may say things like, kill the ref, kill the ump. It's barely personal. We get angry when people drive very slowly in front of us on two-lane roads that have those orange lines on them. We're a little bit late. The speed limit's 35. Everybody in their right mind always goes 38 to 43 on that road anyway. And here goes somebody down the road schlepping along at 18 miles an hour. They're obviously lost. They're obviously looking, peering to the right and the left to see if that's the street they're supposed to take. And we think, would you please get your directions straight before you leave home? I'm late. And we mutter other things. We get angry about the wrong things. Quick to anger about personal offenses, slow to anger about the things that make God angry, injustice and evil doing. So Jesus forbids anger. Forbids murder, then anger. Then the next thing he does in the next verse is to forbid contempt or acts of despising others. See his words. He says in verse 22, the second half, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, anyone who says, you fool, will be liable to judgment. Now we have to make sure we understand these words. Raca is an insult toward a man's head or mind. Is contempt for their head. It means you dummy, you idiot, you moron, you fool. In our sense of the word fool, nothing in your head. You moron. The word fool, unlike our word fool, is really more contempt for the heart. It means your heart is empty. You are corrupt. You're evil. You are not obeying God. Put them together, they both amount to the same thing. You're worthless, you're good for nothing, I despise you. Jesus is saying then we should avoid every whiff of contempt, but even of condescension toward children, toward the aged who are losing their capacities, toward the weak, the poor, the uneducated. There is no place for ranking the human race below ourselves. Jesus says, if you call somebody a raca, you're liable to the Sanhedrin. That was the Supreme Court of the day on earth. He says, if you call somebody fool, you're liable before the court of God. Now, he's not saying, use this word, you answer before men. Use this word, you answer before God. That's not the point. What he's saying is, all of our words, even words of contempt, are accountable. We have to render an account before men and women and before God himself. He is saying, as the Apostle John says elsewhere, anyone who is angry with his brother is a murderer. He is saying anyone who is contemptuous toward his brother, who says you're worthless, you're good for nothing, your lungs are wasting good air. People who say things like that are guilty of murder. This means, brothers and sisters, we should guard our words. We say things like, I wish I could kill him sometimes. My mother was here last week. She gets credit for going to VBS in your yellow or goldenrod colored insert in your bulletin. My mother is one of the sweetest, dearest, kindest, most patient people on earth. However, she had three boys, and while they were not exactly evil, they were mischievous. And so sometimes we would do things, we wouldn't violate my mother's clear will. We would listen to what she said, and then we would do something vaguely akin to what she'd prohibited, and we could say, well, you didn't say not to do that. And then we would run away, and she would say things like, Danny, because that's what I was back then, Danny, when I get my hands on you, I'm going to wring your neck. Now, I remember very clearly at the age of 4 and 5 thinking,
you know, she's mad and I'm running away. And, you know, really, it wouldn't be that bad if she caught me because, you know, wringing my neck is like ringing a bell. You know, she's going to hold me. This is my thought. She's going to hold me in the air by my feet and swing me back and forth. And that could be kind of fun. And then one day we were at Grandpa's farm. And the question arose as to what we would have for dinner that night. And, you know, the charts indicated that there were a few hens that were not a-laying. And therefore, it was determined that they could provide for the family in another way. And so we were going to take one of those hens that hadn't laid an egg for a week or so, and it would be dinner. And the next question was, shall we chop off its head or shall we wring its neck? And suddenly I was all ears. Somehow wringing a neck is equivalent to chopping off a head. Torso in one hand, beak in the other, turn in opposite directions. So that's what my mother's going to do to me. Well, my mother was not going to do that, and I later learned that, of course, she would whisper these dire threats and simultaneously laugh at our pranks sometimes and try to keep a straight face. But really, we do have to ask about our words. The truth is that some parents are not sweet all the time, and they do call their children raka and fool. They say, and not only do parents say it, but siblings say it, and coaches and teachers tell little children, you're worthless. You're good for nothing. You're a mistake. Your life is an accident. And those words kill a child's soul. One of the sweetest things about the gospel is that God tells us that even if 5 or 10 or 100 people told us we're worthless and good for nothing, and even they told us that 100 times, God says, I lay such worth on you that I give my life for you. If somebody else declares you are worthless, I declare that you have supreme worth to me. Now, those words, you're worthless, you're good for nothing, you're a moron, you're an idiot, you're stupid, whatever words we hear, wound us so deeply, I think we almost need to hear the gospel words 1,000 times to be healed. And therefore, hear them 1,000 times and be healed. God says we should not have contempt. It's akin to murder. It murders the soul, but the sad truth is it also does actually lead to violence. Abortion occurs because someone decides that a life in their womb is worthless. It has no worth. It may have a little worth, and I don't want to blame the women here. Often behind an abortion is a man pushing a woman to get an abortion or refusing to support a woman. But behind abortion, there is usually a decision. This life isn't worth much. We'd be better off if this life did not come into this world. Euthanasia, the same idea. This life isn't worth much. Let's end it. Now look, all sins are forgivable. Words of anger, despising, contempt, even actual murder. We need to label them for what they are. They're violations of God's good will for our hearts. Let's review again a second. Murder is wrong. Anger is wrong. Contempt is wrong. So we stand. Now, Jesus goes a little bit farther in the next verse, verse 23, where he speaks of trouble between two brothers. Now, I'm going to read the words again because it's easy to miss them or misquote them. The words are, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, go and be reconciled. Now, we quote it this way sometimes. If you go to the altar and there remember that you have something against your brother, go and be reconciled. Now, that's true. If we remember that we're angry at our brother, we should try to set it right. But it's not what it says here. What it says here is, you're at the altar, you're in church, and you remember that he or she has something against you. They may be touchy and you actually didn't do anything wrong and they think you did something wrong. Their complaint may be completely valid. It may be completely invalid. Jesus says, if you remember that they're mad at you, you should do what you can to bring peace between you and them. Go to them. Now, this is very logical if you think about it. During worship is the best time to think about setting things right with others. Because after all, when we come to worship God, we come before Him as sinners, set right with God by His love. And remember, we didn't come to Him first. He came to us first. So we offended God, but He came to us to set it right in reconciling us or the world to Himself. And He says, while you are thinking about and celebrating My grace to you, you should remember that that should flow out of your heart. And you should be reconciled to others if you're mad at them or they're mad at you, even apart from the question of whether it's just anger or not. Go and be reconciled. Let me give you two tips. Please notice that it does say here, if your brother is angry, go. It doesn't say, wait for them to come to you. It doesn't say, act cool and distant and hope they can figure out why. It does not say, and of course it couldn't say, but it doesn't say, call them on the phone, hope they aren't there, and leave a voicemail. It does not say, send an email. It says, go, because the best way to bring about a reconciliation is face-to-face, where you can smile and you are interested in self-control. Second tip. This one isn't in the text. But if you remember that we're all sinners and we all fail before God, this advice I give you, when you're trying to bring a reconciliation with somebody, confess your fault first. They may be 94% in the wrong, and you may be 6% in the wrong. But usually when two people are angry enough at each other that you think about it in church, you've probably done something wrong too. So why don't you get it started? And strive for reconciliation by asking for forgiveness from your part of the problem. Okay, no anger. Well, all the way back. No murder, no anger, no contempt. Don't let your brother be angry at you. There's one more level. Jesus says next, in verse 25, settle quickly with your adversary. See, so far it's all been about don't be angry at your brother, don't despise your brother, be reconciled to your brother. Now suddenly it says, settle with your enemy, your adversary, someone who's even perhaps your sworn adversary, somebody who's angry enough at you to take you to court. Jesus says, don't return anger for anger. Make peace. Make peace if you bump into each other on the way to court. Make peace at the steps. Make peace at the door of the courtroom if you can. Now, our litigious society needs to hear this. And going to court against another person is a good way to store up anger, to harbor anger, to lick our wounds, to plot revenge. Jesus says, Paul says, seek peace. As far as it's possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Can't make peace by yourself, but you can sure strive, Jesus says. And He knows that He'll work in us if we ask. He works in us for this. The gospel does this work. As we meditate on God's love for us, it should and can and will pour out. I've told a few of you this story before. I tried to think of another, but I just can't think of a better story. Columbia, South Carolina was my destination on a particular day. I was in Columbia 10 days ago. This is my previous time in Columbia to speak at a Christian conference. It was a day that went wrong just from the start. I mean, the first thing I did was leave my lunch on the counter at home instead of grabbing it and taking it with me. Next thing is it rained and there was an accident on the road and fouled things up. It took forever to get to work. Next after that, I had to print something for the talk. The printer wouldn't work. Computer told me it was out of memory, even though it had gigabytes to spare the night before. But then things really got bad when the airline called. That was nice of them to say, "We've canceled your flight." That wasn't nice of them. They said, you're on your own. I said, "No, you can't do that to me. I'm the only speaker at a conference. You've got to help me." They said, "Well, if you take this other airline, you can go to Charlotte, rent a car, drive down," and so on. Charlotte and Columbia, about 100 miles apart. And so I tried it, got on the other airline, got a car, landed in another traffic problem, got to the place 45 minutes late. People were singing and waiting patiently. The conference went fine. Wasn't really all that bad at all. Until I tried to get in the plane to go back home. And then I met someone at the gate who said to me, "I'm sorry, Mr. Doriani, but we can't let you on this plane." I said, "Well, really, why not? I have a ticket. Here's my ID. Here's my gate. Everything." "Well," I said, "you didn't come down here on the plane you were supposed to. You came here the wrong way, and we're cracking down on that kind of thing, and you can't get back on the plane." I said, "Well, it's true that I did not come down on the plane I was scheduled to come down on. It's because you canceled the flight, and you made me late, and I had to spend $100 for a car." And she said, "Well, that may be true, but I'm not letting you on this plane." And I said, "Well, you canceled the flight." And she said, "Well, that may be true, but I'm not letting you on this plane." We covered this about 5 times. I kept saying, if you check your system, just look in your system, I'm sure it will show that I would have been glad to come down here on your plane. More smiles. "Sorry, sir, we're not going to let you on the plane." People were getting on the plane. It was 10 minutes to go. I said, "Please call your supervisor. I need to get home." They called. She called the supervisor. The supervisor came in. She cleared it up in a matter of 30 seconds or so. And, of course, this is a small airport, and little ramps, not the big-time thing. And everybody else is on. So what do you suppose happened as I got ready to go on the plane? It's her. It's that smiling buffoon who kept telling me I couldn't get on the plane. And then she was smiling as if she was happy I was on the plane now. I had really tried to stay calm. I had worked so hard to stay calm while she told me I could not get on the plane. And my heart sank when she asked me, she said, "Mr. Dorian, it's so great to have you on the plane. And by the way, what was your business in Colombia?" And I wondered if I had stayed calm enough to tell her the truth. I said, "Well, I was at a conference." "What were you doing at the conference?" "I was speaking at the conference." "What were you speaking about?" Well, now I had to tell the whole truth. I said, "I was speaking at a Christian conference." And she said, "I thought you were a Christian. I'm a Christian too." And I was just astounded. I wondered, how could this be? I was seething inside. I had prayed. I said, "Lord, help me stay calm with this woman who is so very irritating." And I guess that God answered my prayer better than I thought. I thought, how do other people treat her? In times like this, they probably screamed at her in obscenities. And I thought, she was trying so hard to be sweet while giving terrible news. She could have been angry too. And I thought, God does work in our hearts. God gives peace and He gives love. He changes us from within. And we can grow. We can grow. We can make progress. Especially as we return to the gospel, because the gospel is the gospel of peace, of God putting away anger and putting love in our hearts. And so when we shun anger, what are we doing? We're just claiming our heritage as children of God, as sons and daughters of God, moved by His reconciliation to us, by His act of making peace with us, we make peace. That's gospel life. It's what He holds out to us. Not a bunch of rules and regulations, but a life of love from from the inside, expressing itself outward. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray you would give us hearts of love and peace and compassion, peacemaking. Remake us, remold us by your gospel, we pray, through Christ. Amen.